Well, if you'd like to have the book of Nehemiah open, if you have a Bible with you, or one of the church Bibles, and looking at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, 2012 has been seen the culmination of a huge building project, hasn't it? Hosting the London Olympics was a great project. It involved years of preparation and building. The success of the Games can be attributed to good leadership that had vision and perseverance, even in the face of doubts and criticism. Likewise, it was the product of many labourers who worked hard in building the venues and who volunteered during the Games. Good leadership and good labourers. Now, in many ways, the story described to us in Nehemiah is very similar. If you've been away or you're new to us, then simply put, this book is about a man who built a wall. Not quite the Olympics, you say. But as we'll see this morning, it was no small undertaking. It also required good leadership. It required many labourers. It was a project that required vision, planning, and the commitment of many, all in the face of opposition. Now, why do we have this book in the Bible? The wall is important, but behind the wall is Nehemiah, a godly man from whom we can learn much as Christians. Yet behind Nehemiah and his achievements are God, and it is he that we are called to see more clearly through this book. We might not be involved in the building of a wall, but as God's people, we are called to serve him in a variety of ways. To be laborers for his kingdom, sharing the good news of Christ with the world. Some of us are called into positions of leadership as well, whether that be as a church officer or as a ministry leader. Now, the section that we've read this morning has much to say about our responsibility as leaders and labourers for God's kingdom. In the second half of chapter 2, the focus is on Nehemiah and his leadership of this great project. Chapter 3, on the other hand, has a focus on the people, those who laboured in building the wall. And we're going to look at each part in turn to see what we can learn today as God's leaders and labourers in the ministry that God calls us to. So let us start by looking at Nehemiah in the second half of chapter 2. Firstly, Nehemiah shows us that leaders plan. And we've seen that already, haven't we, with Nehemiah as we've looked at this book. He's a man who prays, he's a man who plans. Our passage opens in verse 11 with him arriving in Jerusalem. That in itself was incredible. Under the sovereign power of God, Nehemiah had been released and equipped by the king to return to his homeland and to restore the walls of this city. It was the reversal of a 13-year-old policy by the king not to allow that to happen. Nehemiah had seen his prayers wonderfully answered, and now he was finally home. Yet what do we see Nehemiah doing when he first arrives? He does nothing. We're told in verse 11 that he was there for 3 days before he did anything. In fact, he didn't tell anyone that what he was there to do. He kept completely stum. Eventually, on the third night, he gets going. He saddles his horse and inspects the remains of the walls of the city. And what he finds is complete devastation. Little remains, and in places it's hard to pass because of the amount of rubble that has accumulated in his way. So this was no small undertaking, and you could have excused him for thinking the task was just too overwhelming. Now, I think we've got a map I can show you. I don't know how clear it will be, but this is a rough outline of the walls that Nehemiah set out to build. The dotted line is the ruined walls, so you can see that he didn't plan to rebuild as it once was, but the sort of firmer line is what Nehemiah set out to build, and the various gates that we read of as we looked at chapter 3. So it's no small undertaking. And it was estimated that the circumference of those walls was about 1.5 to 2.5 miles, and the project would have involved building walls about 15 to 20 feet high and 3 to 4 feet wide. So it's a huge job. But if we've learned from Nehemiah that he's a man of prayer, we should also notice that he's a man who makes plans. Why does he do nothing? Why does he tell no one immediately what he's doing there? Because he needs to plan and prepare. Remember, he's a stranger in this city. He needs to see for himself and consider how these walls can best be built. Nehemiah teaches us that Christian leaders need to pray, but also plan. But to plan, we need to investigate. Now, how does this apply to us at LRBC? Well, it means for those of us who are elders and deacons in the church, church officers, that we need to pray and plan for the future. Now, one of the most obvious applications for us concerns the future of where we meet as a church. It's no secret that we have uncertainty about where we will meet on Sundays, whether we can use the West Park in the future and for how long. We are dependent upon the Lord's provision, and so we pray. But we're told from Nehemiah that we also need to plan, to think and consider what the options might be for the future. It means giving time to prayer, to seek the Lord's will as to where he would have us be, the community in which he would have us based. It means investigating like Nehemiah, understanding the makeup of the community around us, seeing for ourselves the spiritual devastation that is around us in our communities, the need people have for the gospel, identifying how best to reach out to a church as a church. Because we live in a city that's very diverse, that's made up of many different groups of people. How do we reach those people? Young and old, people of different ethnic backgrounds. We need to plan and pray. For those of us who are ministry leaders, it also has relevance. Some of us are better planners than others. Some of us find it easier to pray. But both are needed in running your ministries. We have all sorts of pressures on our time, but maybe there are times where we just simply need to stop and diary in some reflective time to pray and plan for the future of your ministry. So leaders plan. But secondly, we learn from Nehemiah that leaders seek God's honor over their own. And having done his preparations, Nehemiah is ready to tell people why he's turned up. And verses 17 to 18 recall how he went about this. Then he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. It's a dream response, isn't it? In many ways, it was just as miraculous as that response that Nehemiah had received from the king in his desire to return and rebuild these city walls. Remember that Nehemiah had just turned up in this city. No one knew who he was. And on top of this, there's a history of failure, because a previous attempt had been made to rebuild these walls. And we read about that in the book of Ezra. But the king had said no, it had been put a stop to. People had opposed it, and the king had agreed, and it hadn't happened. So you could imagine these people being skeptical, perhaps. So how did Nehemiah pull this off? Was he just a hugely charismatic guy who could rouse and whip up a crowd? Well, not quite. Look again at what Nehemiah shares with the people as he gathers them together. Firstly, he speaks of God's honor. He speaks of the devastation around them. He wants them to see as he sees. Now, sometimes that's easier for an outsider to do, isn't it? In the midst of devastation, it can be hard to see how bad things have really got. And so he comes in and reminds them, look at the state of the walls. But then in verse 17, he calls them to build so that we may no longer suffer derision. What's meant by that phrase? Notice he's not concerned by the lack of security that these people have, but by the lack of honor that God's city is receiving. You see, God's reputation was tied up in the city. It was the place where the temple was based with his presence. So Nehemiah wants them to be motivated to rebuild, not because they need security, but because they should want God to be honored in that place and glorified as his people. So like Nehemiah, our motivation in ministry should be the honor and glory of God. And that's what we've sung about this morning. We've read in the psalm. We're not to be like another set of builders that we read about in Genesis 11. That famous story of the Tower of Babel, where we read of a group of people who wanted to make a name for themselves, and so they start building this tower. That was their motivation. It was self-glory. It's no different today, is it, in many ways? Many of our workplaces are difficult environments because some of our colleagues want to make a name for themselves. They're serving their own interests. They seek personal recognition and career advancement, and they're not really bothered who gets in the way. That's not to be the case in the church with Christian leaders. We are to be seeking God's honor. What is incredible about the account of Nehemiah is that he takes no glory for himself. He would have been fully involved in the work of this building. But in chapter 3, we do not read about him at all. No doubt he was a talented and gifted man. How else would he have ended up in the position he had before the king? Yet he seeks no glory for himself, but desires God's name to be glorified. So the question is, are we motivated in the same way? Like Nehemiah, it should concern us that the church is mocked, is ridiculed in the world. When we read and hear of sexual abuse scandals that have taken place within churches, what is our response? Are we concerned that the Church of Jesus Christ is a shambles in some places? When we hear people blaspheming Christ's name in their speech, does it grieve us? It would have grieved Nehemiah. And he wanted God's name to be glorified. That was his motivation in coming back and building these walls. Thirdly, leaders trust in God's enabling. Nehemiah speaks of God's honor, but then in verse 18, he speaks to them of God's enabling. He recounts to them the events that he has experienced, the way in which that the heart and mind of the king had been changed by God. He's conveying to them that this building project is not his own, but God's. They could have confidence because God was behind these plans. Notice that he refers to the hand of his God being upon him for good. And he says that first. Then he speaks of how the king has permitted him to come and do this work. Yes, the king's given him authority, but he had the greater authority of the king of the universe. And he wanted the people to see that. And we read of the result of his speech at the end of verse 18. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now that expression that they strengthened their hands means that they were encouraged. They weren't encouraged so much by Nehemiah's arrival, but by hearing of God's providence, of his working in Nehemiah's life, and the way in which the door had opened for them to rebuild. So we learn much here about what our motivation in ministry should be, particularly as Christian leaders, but also what should be our confidence in ministry. Just as with Nehemiah, we are also dependent upon God's enabling. You know, Nehemiah didn't offer these people comfort, did he? But hard work. But he did remind them of God's presence. Serving God today in Christian ministry is no different. It's hard work. It means picking up the trowel like these people. It may mean leaving comfort and pleasure. Remember, Nehemiah has given up a secure job in an established city and he's come to a devastated city to a very insecure job. He stepped out in faith, and he calls on the people to do the same. What would you do if God laid on your heart a call to go somewhere else, to leave the security, maybe of your present job, the comfort of your home, maybe to a different country, but maybe just to a different job or a different community? Do you see the need like Nehemiah? Do you desire God's name to be glorified? Nehemiah and these people step out in faith. But they step out because God is behind the call, because of the reminder that he is with them and will enable them. God will enable them. Well, God enabled them and he will enable us. Fourthly, leaders will face opposition. Verses 19 and 20. Everything seems to be going to plan for Nehemiah, doesn't it? This task is a huge one, but he has people on board ready to work. But Nehemiah's plans didn't please everyone. Look at verse 19. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" So three individuals are mentioned to us: Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. They weren't keen on these plans, were they? And we've read about two of them already in verse 10 last week, Sanballat and Tobiah. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, they heard of the plans. They weren't happy at Nehemiah's motivation and what he wanted to do. First, we read of them being displeased by what they hear. But now they speak up and they jeer at Nehemiah and the people. They accuse them of treason, of rebelling against the king. It was the same tactic used back in Ezra to stop the building of the wall then. And they think, well, we're going to be successful again. But notice Nehemiah's response. It's firm, it's confident. This could have really shaken the people. It could have put them off, discouraged, dissuaded them from starting. But Nehemiah again shows us that his confidence is in the Lord. He replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." He knows he has been commissioned of the Lord, and they will not get in his way. Now, this is not the first time that Nehemiah will encounter opposition, and that will be the subject really that we look at when we come to chapter 4. This is just the first lines of fire from these three individuals. But the point we need to pick up is that where we step out in faith, where we seek to build God's church, where we seek to serve him, we will encounter opposition. Nehemiah is engaged in spiritual warfare here with Satan, and our experience will be no different. You see, Satan will attack us right from the beginning. Where there's encouragement, where there's faith, he will seek to sow discouragement and doubt. And he'll do that through others who might ridicule, who might mock what we're doing, who seek to undermine the plans that we make. Consider Jesus for a moment. What immediately happened after his baptism at the start of his ministry? He went into the wilderness, didn't he? He spent 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted by Satan in that time. Satan attempted to destroy and divert Jesus from his mission to save sinners at the cross right from the start. So how did Jesus face that opposition? How did Nehemiah face that opposition? How did they resist the temptation to quit right at the beginning in what God had called for them to do? They both responded with God's word. They knew God was on their side and they remembered the word of the Lord. That's what Nehemiah's doing here, and that's what Jesus did in quoting scripture back to Satan. It kept them single-minded. It gave them confidence in the face of doubters and discouragers. In Nehemiah's case, he could see how the Lord had opened things up for him. He knew where the work is the Lord's, that Satan had no power to defeat it. Now, just to give you a contemporary illustration of this, I recently heard of a church in the Midlands that had made plans for an evangelistic week of outreach. And they had visitors coming to help them with that work from different churches, and I think possibly from overseas. However, the night before they were due to start that mission, the church was broken into and it was vandalized quite badly. And to the point that even satanic curses were written across the walls of the church. It was horrific. Yet it was encouraging to hear that that attack didn't put the church off doing what they had planned. And in God's providence, one member of that visiting team was a handyman who knew exactly how to fix the problem. And the result was that the church was actually in a better state of repair when he had finished than it had been to start with. You see, God's plans and God's purposes for that church's outreach would not be overcome. So may the example of Nehemiah and the example of that church be an encouragement to us. The more we attempt to reach out to the community with the gospel as a church, the more opposition we should expect to encounter. Where we step out in faith in obedience to a work that the Lord lays on our hearts, expect Satan to attempt to bring you down. We should expect opposition, but our confidence should be in the Lord. And we should remember his word to us. So we learn principles for leaders from Nehemiah. Leaders must plan. They must be motivated by seeking God's honor. They lead by God's enabling, and they expect opposition. Nehemiah was used by God because he was a man with godly character. Do you see the principles that are coming out? Remember, he was a cupbearer, not a property developer, not an architect, yet God used him because he had godly character. And Christian leaders today within the church need godly character. Now let us turn and look at the labourers of chapter 3. That chapter is all about the building work. It tells us who did what, where, and with whom. It takes us on a tour of the work anti-clockwise from the sheep gate in the north, when we looked at that map previously. And it has described to us 38 names, 42 different working teams, spread out throughout 7 different neighbourhoods of the city. Now the question you might be asking is, what can we learn from a list of names? It would be easy to skip over this chapter, wouldn't it, when we read through it. But actually, it's one of the most important in the book, because it's actually where we read of the wall being built. And it's another amazing picture. Maybe we could call it the third miracle of this book. The king's heart is turned. The people eagerly take up the call to rebuild, both against the odds. And now we have a picture of a large group of people working harmoniously together. Many from different groups in the community, all united around a common goal. And later in Nehemiah, we'll read that the wall was completed in just over 50 days. So it was an amazing, it was incredible what they managed to achieve as a group of people. And what should we learn from this scene? Well, firstly, that every Christian is called to labor. It tells us that the church is most effective when every member is involved and is playing a part. It tells us that Christian ministry is not to be done, nor can it be done, alone. Now, to continue the Olympic theme I started with, I want you to cast your mind back to our Olympic rowers. What makes an effective rowing team? If there are lots of passengers in the boat, but only a few people actually rowing, the boat goes nowhere very fast, does it? If there is too much one-sided rowing, then the boat will simply end up going round in circles. To be fast and effective as a rowing boat, everyone needs to be rowing. They need to be pulling together and rowing under the leadership of a cox. It's the same with the church. The Bible tells us that God has a role for each of his people. Now, we might find it easier to look at the example of Nehemiah as we work our way through this book, but few people are actually called to be like Nehemiah. Maybe we should seek to identify ourselves with the people listed here. Not everyone will be a leader, but the point is that everyone can labor in some way. I want us briefly to consider a passage in the New Testament which speaks very clearly about this. This is what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 say. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love." That's a helpful passage to come back and read for yourselves later, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. It speaks very clearly of what we are reading here in Nehemiah. Leaders like Nehemiah are not called to do all the work, but to prepare others, to encourage others, to identify the gifts of others so they might be used in the life of the church. Both Nehemiah and a passage in Ephesians speaks of every member ministry in the church. And one of the images used both in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians is the image of the church like a body. As a church, we are a body, and it's only effective if every member is at work. Now, I know, and I'm thankful that this is a church where we have a high degree of participation and involvement in ministry. We saw that just a few weeks ago when we ran our holiday Bible club, and we had a large group team working together for the same goal in seeking to teach the Bible to young children. We see it every Sunday when we meet together in the many ways in which people are involved in planning and preparing for the services. Yet you may be someone who's on the fringe of the church, who meets with us, but doesn't currently serve in some way in the life of the church. If that describes you, then this passage tells you that you are a vital part of the life of this church, if you are one of God's people, if you have faith in Christ. That without your involvement, the church is lacking. In what way does God call you to get involved? So secondly, God may at times call us to labor in something that we are not gifted at. God may at times call us to labor in something that we are not gifted at. You know, every Christian has been given a specific gift. That's what the New Testament teaches us. But there are times, this passage in Nehemiah shows us, where we just simply have to all muck in. One of the incredible things about this chapter is the sheer diversity of people who are involved. There are priests, temple servants, merchants, goldsmiths, and we're told there's even a perfumer there in verse 8. Do you think priests or perfumers would have been natural bricklayers? Even the high priest, Eliashib, gets involved. He's the one who starts it all off in verse 1. You know, he might have excused himself on the grounds that it wasn't his calling. But in fact, he shows us that leaders should be the first in, that they must lead the way. Again, we need to be wary of the lies of Satan, who seeks to deceive and discourage us. One of his tactics is to tell us that we're not good enough or able to do a particular task. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of people who didn't think they were up to a particular calling that God gave them. Moses, Jeremiah, Gideon, they all thought they weren't up to the job. In one sense, they were right. Human wisdom tells us that the best people to build a wall are the professionals. Get the builders in. They know what to do. Yet God here delighted to call and use ordinary people. Again, consider Jesus. Who did he call around him? It wasn't the elite of Jerusalem, but 12 men from a backwater in Galilee. So do not listen to Satan as he seeks to discourage you. You and I might be weak, but in God's strength and calling, you can be strong and used mightily by him. The opposite tactic of Satan is to deceive us into thinking that we're too good for a particular task. Did you notice that not quite everyone was up for getting involved? Look at verse 5. The nobles of the Tekoites would not stoop to serve their Lord. They saw the workers beneath them. And we can be tempted in the same way to think that certain tasks within the church are beyond us. Yet we serve a God, we are told, who was willing in Christ Jesus to stoop, to serve us, to save us at the cross. Either way, Satan seeks to disengage us from the work of serving God. So the question is he lying to you? Are you listening to him over God's word? Because God says to you, I've gifted you, and I may call you to be involved in something that you don't feel particularly strong in. Thirdly, our labor for the Lord involves every aspect of our lives. Our labor for the Lord involves every aspect of our lives. Serving the Lord involves not just those specific things we do when we gather together as a body of God's people. What do I mean by this? Look at verse 1. What did the priests do when they had built the sheep gate? We're told they consecrated it. They dedicated it to the Lord. In one sense, that shouldn't surprise us. They were priests, after all. That's what they did. They dedicated things to the Lord. But this was not their normal work in the temple. This was a building project. What they show us is that all their labor was seen to be for God and not just their temple ministry. And in the same way, we are to see our lives, every aspect of our lives, as consecrated to God. Not just what we do on a Sunday, not just what we do within the life of the church, ministries that we're engaged in, but it's how we live at home, who we are in the workplace, who we are with our friends, our family members. God says to us, I want you to be laboring at all times and in all places for me. Your calling is not just here on a Sunday, but in all places. In connection with this, fourthly, The starting place for our labor or our ministry for the Lord are the places where we spend the majority of our time. Notice how frequently in this passage the people are laboring close to their homes. We're told that on a number of occasions as we go through. In the same way, we are called to labor for the gospel where we live. God has put you in a particular place, a certain street, a neighborhood for a reason. He wants you to be concerned for your neighbors, for those that you work alongside, those that you spend the majority of your time with. You have a calling to labor for the gospel where God has put you. Some people sometimes give the impression that real Christian ministry is for those who work in full-time roles. But there's somehow a distinction between serving the Lord as a leader in full-time Christian work and having a normal job. I don't think the Bible teaches that. God calls us to be his people laboring for him wherever he would call us. Whether it be in secular employment, whether it be in the life of the church full-time. You have a calling to labor for the gospel where God has put you. He may call you elsewhere as he did with Nehemiah, but the majority of the people here weren't called elsewhere. And he calls you to labor where you are now. So for Nehemiah, the dream becomes a reality in our passage this morning. His prayers are answered. Finally, the work starts. He arrives in Jerusalem to face a huge challenge. Yes, the Olympics were great. It was a successful project. But this was a much greater building project, and one that we can learn much from as a church and as individual believers. Whilst we're not called to build a wall, we are called to serve the Lord as Christians, to be leaders, to be laborers for his kingdom. We are not engaged in wall building, but we are seeking to share the gospel, to grow and strengthen Christ's church. That is our calling. Nehemiah, as a leader, shows us the need to pray and to plan. It shows us the need to work together as a body with every member playing its part under the single-minded aim of bringing glory to God's name. It shows us the reality that we will be opposed. It shows us that we need one another. And most of all, we need to remember that it is our God who is the one who enables us to know success in this task. We only labor in his strength. So are you the kind of leader or laborer that God calls you to be? There's much that we can learn from Nehemiah here, much that we can learn from the list of those people in chapter 3. Hard as it might seem to read through, there is much that can profit us there. As I close, I want us to notice one final thing, which should be an encouragement to us. Be encouraged that if you are laboring for the Lord, that he recognizes your contribution. Chapter 3 shows us that we matter to him. Each of these laborers has been recognized in God's word. It's incredible, isn't it? Why do we have those list of names? Because God cares about what they did. He recognizes their contribution. They serve as examples to us that God can and will do good works through us. Let me finish with an apt exhortation from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. This is what Paul says to the church there. And he says to us, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let us pray. Father God, we rejoice that you are at work through us as a body of your people, that you use us to share your name, your glory, your goodness to the world around us. Father, we bring our labor to you. We pray your help and enabling as a church, as individuals. We pray that you give us clearer eyes to see the ways in which you call us to labor for you within this church, but also within our daily lives, in our workplaces, in the homes that we have. Lord, we pray that you search our hearts. We pray that you would give us a motivation to serve you for your honor and your glory. We know how easy it is to serve for our own honor and glory. Lord, forgive us for those times where we have done such. Lord, we thank you that you see what we do, that you recognize our work. And we pray your help, Lord, that we might benefit from this word today. And we pray as we continue to look at Nehemiah and the work of this wall, we pray for blessing, Lord, as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.